This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 142 of our study of 1 Corinthians. This is part one of a look at chapter 14, verses 26 to 33. And I've entitled this Edifying Order in the Assembly. And this is part one. It is indisputable that the inbred proclivity of human beings is to corrupt and debase most everything they touch. Given sufficient time, even things created by other human beings will be infested and defiled. Look, for example, at what is currently being tried by our present Democrat-led government. It's doing everything it can to twist and destroy the genius of this nation's founding fathers and their resulting documents. No other nation on earth has the solid foundation of an essential, documented constitution by which it is governed. Yet today's Democrats are determined to at least ignore it, and if given their way, reduce it to nothing more than the ancient, discardable opinions of a handful of white men. If we do this to each other, how much more are we capable of corrupting things of the divine? If we take the long and wide view of the paragraph we are in, verses 26 to 33, it is all about how we as a body are to rightly commune with God. Public worship is integral to that relationship and communication. And here the Apostle Paul sets forth guidelines, not exhaustive, but specific to his surrounding topic. Guidelines to prevent or at least minimize the damage human beings can inflict on this holy intercourse. Over the centuries, man has done a pretty thorough job of lowering the standards for corporate worship. I'm not referring to the contrast between high church and so-called low church, but to the demeaning of all of the above to, just as in Corinth, the diluting of holiness, of order, of authenticity in the church as a result of societal pressures. Many today believe the church should reflect, mirror the norms of society. But God's word says quite the opposite. It says that the believer and the church are to be salt and light to this fallen world. Matthew 5:13-16. The church, especially in its worship, is not to conform to the world, but to draw the world to itself by conforming to the Word of God. Let's read our passage. Let's read the entire paragraph. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 33. What is the outcome then, brethren? Well, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. as in all the churches of the saints. Let's look at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Most agree that Paul's text from here to the end of chapter 14 is not just instructional, but corrective. He is not just answering a general query, if there even was one, but issuing his commands for correcting what the Corinthians have been doing wrong. In verse 26, he states the overarching principle, which he will detail in the verses that follow. Previously, in verses 20 to 25, Paul set forth the different effects on unbelievers as they encountered tongues and prophecy in the public assembly. Not surprisingly, he shows a negative response to uninterpreted tongues and a positive response to prophecy. He follows this with the rhetorical question, what is the outcome then, brethren? Which is a common idiom. He says the same thing in verse 15. That means, what then is the upshot of what has just been said? What are we to do with this? What are we to conclude from this? Then Paul answers with detailed instructions for the public assembly, which are meant to correct their misuse of the spirit gifts. We're not meant to read the gifts listed in verse 26 as a specific line-by-line detailing of an order of service. Fee suggests that the list could be appended with et al. That is, this is just a representational list to set up the instructions that follow. It's not complete, it's not exhaustive, it's not necessarily in any order. It's just a listing of examples of what would be in a worship service. The list represents various types of verbal manifestations of the Spirit that might occur in the assembly. And keep in mind that the words each one or every one, depending on your translation, do not mean that every person in attendance will have these Spirit gifts. It reflects the idea that everyone in attendance is capable of having one or more of these gifts. As to the gifts themselves, they are all familiar to us. We need not dig deeply into them. Regarding the word translated revelation, apokalupsin, I believe Paul is using this as a catch-all term for prophetic utterances. Look further down where Paul combines the two. We read it before, but you may have missed it. Look at verses 29 to 31. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. You see, he said, let two or three, the topic is prophets. And he starts with prophets. Then he says, but if a revelation, in other words, something the prophet said, a revelation, and then he goes back, for you can all prophesy one by one. He hasn't changed topics there. He's just making it all one. That's why I believe Paul is using revelation and other references as well. It's kind of a catch-all for prophetic utterances. Now, don't let any of that knock you off course. The most important line in this verse is the last one. Let all things, no matter what, singing, teaching, prophecy, tongues, whatever, let all things be done for edification. This continues the thread begun in verse 1. And one can make the case that it was begun even in chapter 13. For pursuing the edification of others instead of edifying just oneself is a sure mark of using one's gift with love. Paul reinforces this in first in verse 33 and then in verse 40. Look at 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then verse 40. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's the common thread running throughout this entire chapter. The most important thing is that the body is edified. Now let's look at verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. These two verses and this one cover ground we've trod before, except for two or three additional points. First, Paul limits the number of those speaking in tongues to at most two or three. That's new. Thus, correcting the implied practice of the Corinthians of making tongues the focus of each assembly. That's what Paul is speaking against. They were running riot with speaking in tongues, with preening and edifying themselves by standing up and speaking in tongues. He wants that to stop. And then two, the speakers must take this in turn or one at a time, thus supplying the necessary order and clarity of the use of this gift. No more a cacophony of incoherent babbling. That has to stop. That's not right. Stop it. Then in verse 28, he continues, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Speaking in tongues is a supernatural way, a spirit-enabled way of communing with God. In private, the believer is free to speak with God, and far more important, let God speak to him in any way conducive to that intercourse. In public, however, the rules are different. If the glossolalist is within earshot of others, this supernatural communion must be conducted in an orderly fashion, one at a time, and only if the speaker or someone else will interpret what has been said. This rule from the apostle makes clear that tongues in the church is not associated with, that is, not a Christian form of, the mystery religions of the Greek world, which was likened to playing the flute. That was a common way for the Greeks to refer to what happened, what would happen in the mystery religions. The divine spirit, and I put divine in scare quotes and a small d, the divine spirit inbreathes the supplicant, playing him or her like a flute. The flute itself has no control over what is breathed into it. That is, the supplicant is placed into an ecstatic state, having no control over his words or actions. Garland writes, by contrast, Paul does not view tongues as an uncontrollable emotional experience that overpowers an individual. The promptings of the Spirit do not contribute to confusion or unbridled outbursts. In fact, Paul lists self-control as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23. If tongues are of the Holy Spirit, then one should be able to hold one's peace to maintain order in the worship service so that things do not get out of hand. Fee adds this, it is indeed the Spirit who speaks, but he speaks through the controlled instrumentality of the believer's own mind and tongue. In this regard, it is no different from the inspired utterances of the Old Testament prophets, which were spoken at the appropriate times and settings. Now, For those who have grown weary of all this about speaking in tongues, and I must confess I would count myself among them, some good news. Except for just a brief mention in verse 39, this verse is Paul's final word on the subject. And everyone said, Amen. Now verse 29 regarding prophecy. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Though he ranks the gift of prophecy above that of tongues, Paul still places it under similar regulation. Just a quick sidebar here. Because Paul, in speaking of prophecy in the assembly, omits the restriction, quote, at the most, end quote, that he used for tongues. In other words, those speaking in tongues in the assembly must be limited to two, no more than three. Because of that, because he omits that phrase here, some assume that instead of limiting the speakers to three, the idea is that two or three would prophesy at a time. Let judgment be passed on what they had said before the next group would speak. And that's possible. I don't necessarily agree or disagree with that. Gordon Fee does an excellent job of debunking an increasingly popular view that Paul here speaks of prophets as a, quote, special group of authoritative persons in the community who have been given this gift, end quote. Paul does not mean to suggest that the church has a handful of official prophets. In the Old Testament sense of a Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, that these and these alone are so designated to prophesy. That is not the picture Paul puts forth. Although it's true that Paul uses the word prophets, prophetae, here and elsewhere, I personally prefer to avoid its use, preferring instead something like those who prophesy. For the word prophet invariably conjures up the image of the Old Testament prophet, not just foretelling the future, but speaking for God ex cathedra, which means from the chair. That is, someone so endowed as to give unerring voice to the very thoughts and commandments of God. Churches today, as well as the New Testament churches, do not and cannot have anyone who speaks ex cathedra. The canon is closed. God's word is closed. What we have and what the church in Corinth had are men who have been granted the spirit gift of prophecy, whose own spirits are so attuned to the Spirit of God that he uses them to speak the right words at the right time for the edification of the church. And as we understand the gift, it can fall upon just about anyone in the body. The gift does not so designate an office in the church, but comes upon various believers as needed. Paul's desire for them to have this gift is all-inclusive. Consider the following passages. Go back to chapter 12, please. Chapter 12, verse 31, where Paul writes, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." Now, so he tells them, earnestly desire. He doesn't limit that in any way. He's writing to the church, earnestly desire the greater gifts. What are the greater gifts? Okay, chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love. Yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Okay, there's the connection. Greater gifts, desire them. All of you, desire them. And the greater gifts are prophecy. Look at verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. So he's speaking to all, and he wished that they would all speak in tongues, but even more that all would prophesy. Then finally, verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Well, that makes it quite clear. So there is no way you can take this to mean that he is speaking about a small group of specially ordained, specially endowed men who know the mind of God and can be called upon at any moment to speak prophetically, unerringly, authoritatively from the chair. No. Then he says, and let the others pass judgment. Those who subscribe to there being a special group of authoritative persons in the church deemed prophets read this to mean that others from that group would be responsible for judging what has been said. That is, prophets judge fellow prophets. But since there is not to be an official group of authoritative prophets in the church, it is to be those in the assembly, those sitting in the pews, that weigh carefully what is said. Paul uses a word translated others. Let the others pass judgment. That Greek is alloi. Alloi. That means, quote, others different from the subject, end quote. Now, to be clear, it's indeed possible for that word to mean the rest, that is, of the same group, and in this instance, of the prophets. That's possible for that word. But if Paul had intended that idea, the more correct term, the more probable word he would have used would have been the one he used in chapter 9, verse 5, referring to, quote, the rest of the apostles. That word is loipoi. Finally, what does it mean to pass judgment or weigh what is said in the ESV? The word is diakronetasan and means to separate one from another, to distinguish, to discern, evaluate. Now let's go back to chapter 12 and look at how this word is used there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's begin with verse 8, where Paul is listing the Spirit gifts. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy, and to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. Obviously, what we want to focus on is distinguishing of spirits. Where Paul writes that in chapter 12, he uses essentially the same word he does in our passage for pass judgment. The difference is, however, that in chapter 12, he speaks of being discriminating about which spirit or spirits one listens to or attends. That is, someone with the gift of identifying foreign or pagan spirits from the true and only Spirit of God. Now, back to 14. Back to our passage. Here in chapter 14, he uses the word to describe fellow believers verifying that the prophecy being spoken truly conforms to the Spirit of God and conforms to God's written word. Let it not go unsaid that this is what every child of God in Christ is to be doing at all times, not just when someone is prophesying, not with a vindictive, judgmental spirit in the worst sense of that word, but in love. We are to keep one another accountable to the truth of God. No matter the source, preacher, teacher, tongue interpreter, one prophesying, books, commentaries, something you heard on Facebook for crying out loud, we are to ask ourselves, does this square with Scripture? Does the Holy Spirit in me affirm to my spirit what has just been said? Gordon Fee cites A. Bitlinger's, what he calls, happy phrase, quote, "The Spirit recognizes the Spirit." And he capitalizes that. The Holy Spirit recognizes the Holy Spirit. Whether listening to someone prophesy or listening to a sermon or Bible lesson, the indwelling Holy Spirit will tell us whether or not the words we have heard are sound and faithful to God's Holy Spirit. In our next session, we will continue in this paragraph.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.